Well, hey, how are you guys? Okay, all right. Well, my name's Carter. I'm one of the pastors here. If we've never met, I'd love to meet you before you leave today. But, man, are you guys ready to move or what? Yeah, can we just celebrate that one more time that it's time to move? Man, I'm very excited. I was so excited about it that I could not sleep last night. It was very much like, you know, oh my gosh, it's like going to Disney World or something. You know, I'm ready for it. I woke up at like 5:30 this morning, wired, ready to go. So hope you guys feel that same way. I'll crash later on this evening after we, you know, go through the whole day of moving and stuff. But I hope you guys will be able to stay after and help us move if that's why you're here. But also, like she said before in the announcements, don't forget, we will not be here this time next week. We will be over there. And what will now be not the Calvary building anymore, but it'll be the Redemption Church building. Isn't that awesome? So we'll be over there. Make sure you go over there next week for service. Invite people over there. But I'm just very excited to get into that new and better tool for us in our city to help us reach more people. So because of that, I was like, man, should I preach today like what I was planning to preach? I didn't know what to do. I was like, should we do something special? Should I go, you know, off the cuff or something like that and just go something totally different? And I'm, because of how I am, but also because we try to take discipleship very seriously, I just stuck with the plan that we already had, all right? So we're starting a new series today called Made for More. It's going to be in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34 is where we're going to be if you want to turn there or find it on your Bible app. I want to make sure that we go through the Bible really, really well, you know, and we've gone through Genesis over the last 4 years that we've existed. So if you want to go back and listen to some of those, they're on our website. You can search for Genesis on our website under the messages page because I love Genesis. It's probably my favorite book in the entire Bible, but we're moving slowly along through it. And now we've come to a new story in it. We've come to Jacob's story. So as we get into it today, let me just go ahead and ask you a question to start off with, just to see where you're at. Have you ever felt like a fraud or an imposter? You know, have you ever felt like you don't belong somewhere, like the imposter syndrome, you know, that you hear people talk about, or maybe you've felt that in your own life? You know, maybe you're in a place where you feel underqualified, or you feel undeserving to be there. You're just not sure how you got there. You don't feel quite like you belong in whatever group you're in, whether it's at work or in your family or in your friends or something like that. It happens to me whenever I go to a Summit Collaborative meeting, gathering, conference, retreat. Summit Collaborative is our church planting network. That's where I got this lovely shirt. It's you know, to denote the church planting efforts that we have as a collaborative together. But really, it's just a lineage of churches that we come from. You know, for me, it started at the Summit Church, which is in Raleigh-Durham, and it's where Tamara and I really had our eyes open to the gospel and what it looks like to live on mission as a Christian. Our true purpose as Christians is not just to follow a bunch of rules and, you know, be in a religion in some way. It's really to be in a relationship with Jesus, and it's to live on mission for him, not for ourselves. And because we had our eyes open there, we believed so deeply in the mission that we actually went and helped plant a church in Greensboro, North Carolina with about 30 or 35 other people. And we did that back in 2012, back in the day, okay? So we're starting to get back there now. And we planted Mercy Hill Church, and then Mercy Hill raised me up as a leader, and I became a shepherding directional elder there and started talking to the guys. They planted us out to start Redemption Church here. We planted about 3 years ago now, 4 years ago almost, and so that's what we've done. I mean, we're sitting in this room today because of that lineage of churches. But every time I get around those guys, man, I feel almost like the imposter syndrome thing. I'm like, man, I cannot believe that I'm in this room with these high-level leaders. J.D. Greer is the pastor at the Summit Church. The Summit's about 15,000 people. Okay, some of the other churches in the collaborative have 3,000 people, 4,000 people. These are guys that operate at a very high level to reach people for the sake of the mission. And I'm looking around going, man, I cannot believe that I get to be a part of this. I just don't feel super qualified to be here. But what some of my friends reminded me of when I expressed that to them after the fact, and what God ultimately is reminding me of, is I think what we need to learn from Jacob's story today. And it's that he equipped and called me to be where I am for his purpose and his mission. And he's the one that's done it, not me. He's put me where. He's the one who gets to determine who I am. He's the one who calls me who I am. He's called me to himself and put me in the places that I'm in and equipped me in the ways that he's equipped me to use me for his mission. And I need to be okay with that. I need to trust him in that. And now we're a part of 104 churches in the movement of the collaborative where we're planting churches in North America. That represents about 78,000 people in the Summit Collaborative all across the North American continent, and we're a part of that. And I get to lead in that, and God has called me to be a part of leading in that, and I don't need to question what God has done. I need to trust him for who I am and who he's made me to be. And so that's going to be our main point for today. If you're taking notes and you'd like to write things down as we look at Jacob's story, the main point is trust God for who you are. Trust God for who you are. You don't have to have imposter. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry. God is the one who's doing that in you. And if he's called you to himself, then you can trust him for who you are. He's the one that's working that in you. He's made each one of us to be who we are. And only he can define that for us as our creator and as our good father. No one or nothing else can. Not even I can do that for myself. Not even you can do it for yourself. God can do that. So in the story, we'll see Jacob come into the world almost with a chip on his shoulders here about who he is. Because even though God is going to declare something over him, we'll see, he still felt like he had to be the one to grasp at it for himself. He didn't trust God. He felt like he had to prove something to his brother, to himself, maybe to his mom or his dad. We're not sure. It doesn't really matter. He just had this chip on his shoulder. He had to grasp at something that God had already given him. Have you ever felt like that before? That's how it is when you're in a room full of people and you have that imposter syndrome. You're like, I got to prove why I should be here. I got to prove to them or to myself or to somebody else why I'm good enough. But see, the thing is, you don't. And that's what we're going to see from Jacob's story here. God tells us we don't have to. God's the one that we can trust for who we are. God wants to use Jacob for his purpose to bring about salvation in the world. That's what God's declaring over Jacob. And yet somehow Jacob keeps trying to grasp at that privilege and that blessing apart from God, which is so ironic because God's the one willing to do it. Jacob's like, yeah, I deserve that. I want that. And then he goes after it himself. He wants the control. He wants to make it happen. Bottom line is he doesn't trust God. And that's where we get the title of our sermon for today, actually, is that he was grasping at earthly things, a worldly way to think. We got to prove ourselves. We feel like we have to have the control. We feel like we have to have an earthly mentality about these things if we want success and blessing. But God is trying to push us to an eternal mentality. He wants us to think eternally and trust him for who we are. We don't have anything to prove. God's done it all for us. We just need to realize we need him. We need to trust him. We need to not have an earthly mentality. We need to have an eternal mentality. We're going to see that play out in Jacob and Esau's life here, the earthly versus the eternal. So I think just to see it, we'll need to read the story. We're going to cover a lot of scripture today. We're going to read a lot. So I would just encourage you over the next few weeks to go ahead and read Genesis chapters 25 through 36 and get Jacob's story down so that you'll be familiar with it as we come in and study. Because this is going to be challenging. We're going to go through a lot. I'm going to have to skip through some things. We won't cover every single word in the scripture itself. But today, we're going to look at chapter 25, verse 19. That's where we're going to start, and we're going to read a lot of it. So let's buckle up. Let's do it. Here we go. These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless or barren. The Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. Now, before we go any further on the story here, I just want to set up the context for us so we know where we're at. We've studied Abraham's life and all of that. Now we're at Isaac's life. It's going to dip back into his story in chapter 26, and we may skip over that. We're probably just going to stick to Jacob's story, but it's setting up how Jacob has come into the world here. And in this context, these birth moments are really important, but we have to recognize why they're important for us. Anytime we see the birth of people, we're looking for the lineage from Adam and Eve that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you remember this from our studies in Genesis, or you've done this on your own, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the very first promise to humanity that there's going to be this lineage that brings about a savior into the world, that brings someone to reverse the curse over creation. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were tempted to distrust God. So that was the very first temptation, distrusting God. And because of their appetite for the fruit, or for the knowledge, it represented that knowledge apart from God's guidance, they rejected God's authority and they ate it. They didn't trust God, they trusted themselves. It sent them into a tailspin of sin and sadness and ultimately one day death. They thought they knew better than God. Their rebellion had some natural consequences that came with it, but God, see, was ultimately starting to set about a rescue plan. He'd planned for it. He wanted to mend the brokenness that they'd brought into the world. He promised them that they would have a child. Genesis 3 language says seed or offspring, who would actually come along and crush the head of the serpent that tempted them and reverse the curse of sin in the creation that they brought into it by their sin and distrust of God.
And now that's the story that we read. Every time we read something after Genesis 3, we ought to be looking for that seed, for that offspring. Who's going to be the one that's going to come and reverse the curse? Who's going to crush the head of the serpent? Who's going to have his heel struck, if you remember the language there? And so the rest of the Old Testament, we're looking for that. That's what we thought Abraham might be. Abraham is this righteous guy. He's right with God, the friend of God. Well, surely he's the guy. Well, he wasn't the guy. He lied quite a few times and did some shady things, and he wasn't perfect. But we see the lineage get passed down. So there's Isaac here. Isaac might be the guy, but he's not yet. He's going to have kids. Maybe it's Jacob. Maybe that's... So we're looking for this seed, this offspring, but we have a problem here that we see. Because immediately it says that Rebekah was barren. She was childless. Does that mean the lineage is broken? Is God's promise on the verge of not being fulfilled? Well, I just want to pause for a second and recognize how hard this issue might be for some people in the room. I don't know, maybe you're in a stage where you want children and you can't have them. What's really interesting here is that we see the faithfulness of Isaac in this moment, though he's going to follow in the footsteps of his dad later on, so he's not going to be perfect. But one thing he does do is he does the right thing here. He leads his wife in prayer. And so I want to encourage you to do what Isaac did. If you need anything from God, pray to God when you're in need. That's the first thing you can write down for today. I think that's just worth us stopping and saying. Because, listen, when you have a need, if it's like, man, I want to have children and we can't. You know, we've been trying for years or in this same as Rebekah here. Or when it's anything else that you have a need for, God is the one that can answer that. He's the sovereign God. Pray. Ask him. But we'll see through even the rest of the story that Isaac's not perfect in a lot of ways, but he prays and God hears his prayer and is receptive to it, it says, which means he answered it, right? Maybe you have been praying. Maybe you're like, well, I have been praying, Carter. We haven't had a child yet, or we haven't gotten the job that we need, or we haven't, you know, gotten whatever it is that you need in life. And you're like, man, we haven't seen God answer it. Well, listen, in this story, it looks like it's being written to say that Isaac asked God when he was 40, when they got married, when he found Rebekah as his wife, until the age of 60, when he actually has his children. We'll read later on in the story here. That's 20 years. He was praying for 20 years, asking God to do this thing. I can imagine that over 20 years you've been praying for something, you might get a little discouraged, right? You might get a little frustrated, like, well, is God going to answer me? 20 years for me, just to put that in context for you, it would be 20 years ago, I would be 20 or 19. That's a long time. I had to start praying for something at 19 to see it fulfilled now. That's a long time to pray. Now, I have been doing that for some things, actually, for some salvations in our family and all that kind of stuff. But that's a long time. You can imagine that he got frustrated, wasn't sure if God was going to answer. But see, here's the thing we need to remember. The Bible gives us these kinds of examples, like Isaac, to encourage us to keep praying and waiting on God. We need to keep praying and waiting on him in these moments. So you can write that down as a note as well. Keep praying and waiting on God. So we'll talk more about waiting on God next week when we talk about the blessing that Jacob's going to get or steal, really. But let me just say, if we really trust God, we trust that his timing is perfect, then we're going to trust that he knows better than we do. And if we're not feeling that trust, and we're not like, man, we're getting frustrated, we just need to recognize that God will comfort us even in our waiting. We're not getting what we need. God can eventually answer. I mean, in some cases, it might be not yet. He's just going to ask us to wait longer. Maybe it's not yet. Maybe he's waiting to mature us before he gives us what we're praying for. Or maybe he's planning all things together to save someone in his good timing. Or maybe he simply wants us to believe that he's enough, not the thing that we think that we need. Maybe he's testing us to show us, you need to love me more than whatever it is you think you want. Whatever the reason, God wants to cultivate a relationship with us. And in that waiting and in that praying, we're growing in our relationship with God. So we can pray to him when we're in need, and we can keep praying and waiting and trusting him with the results. That's what Christians do, because you never know when or how he's going to answer. God's God, and that's his prerogative. So we have to trust him. If we really trust him, prayer will test that in us. Isaac did a good thing here. He prayed. So that's what we see here. But after 20 years or so, God answered, verse 22. Let's keep going. But the children inside her struggled with each other. So she got pregnant. Children inside her struggled with each other. And she said, why is this happening to me? And she went to inquire of the Lord. So very interesting, just a very small thing here. Isaac went to the Lord. Now she went to the Lord. Men, you set the spiritual tone in your family. I think that's showing us something here, but we don't have time for that. Let's keep going. Verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So she has this kind of prophecy spoken over here either by God or by a prophet, most likely is what it looks like, something like that. So it's not bad news. It's not exactly great news either, right? I mean, she's going to have two kids, but they're going to be always having strife and fighting with one another. It's already happening in the womb before they're born. And it's very interesting. They're going to have this lifelong struggle. And the younger one is actually going to rule over the older one. There may be a comparison here when we read this. Either the one is stronger, but that stronger one, the oldest, will serve the younger. Or it's saying that the one is stronger, the youngest is stronger, and he's going to rule over the older. I'm not sure which one it is. I tend to think it's the first one. You know, that there's a stronger one. The old Esau is going to be the stronger one, but the younger one will rule over him. So I think that's what it's saying here. Either way, though, Jacob is the one chosen by God. The younger son is chosen by God to carry on this lineage of the offspring from Genesis 3. That's what all of these lineages are about. We got to find that thread all the way through it, you know? So it's interesting that Jacob is the guy. That's what the author wants us to see. He connects it back to the promised offspring. It's going to reverse the curse. But here's where the story gets interesting. Let's keep going. Verse 24. When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. Where's Dakota when you need him? You know, Dakota's our Esau here. It looks like the red hair, just thick, burly hair, you know, beard, like a mountain man, right? But it's interesting, Esau's name sounds like the word hairy in Hebrew. So his name was Hairy, basically. I mean, what a guy, you know? Verse 26, after this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob, which is a little bit more complex because his name, Jacob, kind of means one who follows, but it comes from behind, but it sounds like the word for heel in Hebrew. So really, it's almost like on the heels of, you know, because he's behind. So that's what Jacob's name means, kind of this guy who's on the heels of his brother. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And I do want to finish the story, but just another passing side note here. This is one reason why you don't have favorites with your kids, okay, parents? I mean, whether the strife is from the favoritism that's shown here or whether it's a product of it, we're not 100% sure what that, I tend to think is probably part of the problem, okay? There's strife between the brothers. It's because the parents are pitted against one another. It's just something to be, I read one commentator who was a Puritan and he was like, you know, using old English language to say, thou must not have favorites among thy children. You know, it's like, yeah, that's not a good idea. So don't do that. But then the boys grew up, verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking a stew, we get this glimpse of what it's going to look like for the rest of their lives. We've already seen that there's strife, and now we have a story to back that up. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted, and he said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted. The red stuff, stew, it's all in the Hebrew language, so that there's this thread of he's the red guy, okay? So that's very interesting. That's why he was also named Edom, which just means red in Hebrew. And Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Okay, it gets really interesting here. Look, said Esau, I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. And then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. And that's where we'll stop for this week before we get back to probably chapter 27. Next week. But there are a lot of threads, as you can see. I mean, a lot of places where we could pause and preach on some stuff here and get into it and study it, but I just want to pull on the big one that I think is the overarching point here, and that's this. Jacob couldn't believe what God had declared about him. I think that's the point of the story. I think that's what Moses, who's the author of this, is getting at for us to see. Jacob just couldn't believe it. You'll see this throughout the rest of his story as we study the rest of his life. He just can't believe it. Jacob's declared by God, even before he's born, to be the one chosen to continue the lineage of the offspring who's going to reverse the curse. Though his brother is stronger and more impressive in some ways, Jacob is God's choice. I mean, God tends to do that, right? He always does things that we think are backwards. God always loves to turn the wisdom of the world right upside down on its head and say, no, it's going to be my way, not that way. He thinks of the eternal, not the earthly. It's always seemingly unbelievable. It's paradoxical. We've talked about that before. How can the weaker one actually be stronger? How can the stronger serve the weaker? That's not how it works. But see, he did this with King David, didn't he? I mean, later on, King David's going to come be an ancestor of Jacob. We see that. He's the youngest of eight brothers. He's out in the field somewhere. Samuel doesn't even consider him, right? His dad, Jesse, doesn't even consider him until God's like, no, it's not this, not this one, not this one. These look impressive, but then it's going to be David, the little guy, the guy that you wouldn't think it's going to be because he's a man after my own heart. So God chose David, thinking eternally. That's what's happening here with David's ancestor, Jacob, but in a different way because Jacob certainly doesn't look like he's pure of heart. He's not a man after God's own heart in this story, we'll see. Very interesting that God chooses him. But Jacob himself doesn't quite believe it. It's unbelievable even to him. Think about how it would have felt for him. I mean, Esau's name is hairy. He's this manly man, right? He's a outdoorsman. He's a huntsman. I mean, he can grow a thick, luscious beard like you couldn't. You can't even run your fingers through it. It's so thick is what I'm imagining. You can imagine Jacob was like, this is the manliest man to ever man. You know, how can I compete with this guy? I'm going to have to use my cunning so that I can get what's coming to me. I can get what I believe is due to me. I'm going to have to use. I mean, this is the guy who's living in his mom's basement. Basically, he's like stayed back in the tents with his mommy is kind of how the language is read here in this. He's a smooth skin guy. He doesn't grow a lot of hair. And I won't make a joke about my brothers who can't quite get the full beard going, okay? I won't go there today. But that's basically what's going on here. He's like, this is a manly man. And then there's Jacob. And he's not that ideal. So you can imagine he's feeling something about that, right? Esau would get their dad's inheritance as well. So not only is he this paragon of strength and manliness, but he's also the guy that has all the money coming to him. Back in this culture, the birthright of the firstborn was a big deal. Only the oldest living son would get the rights to the majority of the father's inheritance, as well as assume responsibility for leading the family. He'd get that position of leadership. So Esau had all this going for him, and it's clear that Jacob wanted it all for himself. It reminds me a lot of Loki with Thor, okay? Anybody Marvel fans? Yeah, that's exactly what it's like. Like, you got this manly, burly, hot-headed guy, and then you got Loki over here that's like using his cunning and his wits. I kind of wonder if they modeled that off of the Jacob and Esau story. But he wanted his older brother, he wanted what his older brother had. That's what was going on here. He was grasping, right? On the heels. He was grasping at the heel of his, he's grasping at these things that his brother has. So you can write this down. Jealousy fractures relationships. Because that's what's going on here. There's strife already. We don't know how old they were in this scene, but you can imagine they're a little younger. It's early on already, and you got one guy back cooking while the other guy's out hunting. There's something to be said about this in the culture at the time. Jealousy fractures the relationships, though. There's already this strife. Have you guys ever felt that kind of envy or jealousy before in your life? Does somebody have what you want? Is that a struggle for you? Maybe they have a spouse and you want a spouse, but you don't have one. Maybe they have children and you want children, but you don't have any. Maybe it's a certain level of success in life. Maybe they have success in their career. They have a certain amount of money in their bank account. You can tell by what they have, their lifestyle, their income. Have you ever seen somebody's home and you wanted what they had? Have you ever seen somebody's car and wanted what they had? That kind of envy and jealousy shows a total self-absorption, total selfishness, and it leads to strife, and it leads to broken and fractured relationships. This is how James in the New Testament puts it for us. What's the source of the wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's very interesting. Yeah, when we're wrapped up in ourselves and we have an appetite for earthly things, if we could put it that way, it causes us to be disunified with our brothers and sisters and fight. Man, we see that in politics, don't we? Not to go back to the sermon, but you know, how many Christians are fighting about silly things? Jealousy, fractured relationships, envy, whatever it is. Our passions go to war with one another. That's what happened to Jacob here. He wanted what Esau had. But what's ironic in the story is that Esau also wanted what he had. That's how it's told here, right? Jacob wants ultimately what Esau has. But Esau's like, man, you got a stew in here? I'm starving to death. I want some of that. And so his literal appetite leads him to swear to his brother to give him his birthright. Now, you got to understand, nothing legal, official is going on here. But it's very significant with the language as we track it through, because he's like, yes, just take it. You know, I'm starving. I can imagine, I think I've heard Evelyn, Guinevere, and Beau have these kind of arguments before, okay? You know, it's like, man, I'm going to die if you don't give me a snack. You know, I'm going to die if you don't give me what you have. And he's like, okay, I will. I'll share. But you got to give me your birthright, okay? I mean, this is a classic brothers fighting with one another kind of argument here. He's like, fine. I'll give you my birthright. And that's what it says. He despised his birthright, which means he didn't appreciate what he had, and he promised it to Jacob. And so jealousy also does that. You can write this down as well. Jealousy keeps you from appreciating what you already have. And I think that's just really important for us to understand. And it keeps you from appreciating what God has already given you. If God's the one that's sovereign, he's given you what he's given you, but you don't like it, you can't appreciate the blessings that you do have. Sorry, I'm so sorry, single people. I hope you'll show me some grace here, but this is just the easy one, okay? I was tired this week, and I didn't have the energy to think of anything else, all right? But it's an easy one. I'm going to pick on you for just a second. You might be jealous of married people. We see that happen with single folks sometimes. They're jealous. They want to be married, and they can't be, and they lust after that. They desire that marriage. But listen, when you do that and you focus on what you don't have, it keeps you from seeing what you do have, and that's freedom to live on mission without any kind of hindrance. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, he literally says that. You can be free from distraction and actually get more done for the kingdom and be more blessed in that sense. You can't even recognize that you have that blessing and that freedom if you're lusting after or desiring, envying after something that you don't have. You can't appreciate. You despise that privilege that God has given you. You're like, it's not a privilege. Well, I'm telling you, if everybody in the Bible is telling you that you're thinking wrongly, then maybe you need to listen for a second. Maybe you need to see it as a privilege, because that's really how Paul describes it. And I'm telling you, if you're not thinking eternally and you're thinking in an earthly way, then you're really not going to appreciate what God has given you, because you're really not going to care about his mission. You're not going to care about the people around you that are lost. You're not going to care about what God wants to do with your life through your life to effect change in his kingdom, because you're worried about everything else that you don't have. You're envying other people. You're jealous about it. The very thing that we see Jacob do as we're introduced to him here is try to obtain what he wants that he doesn't have, that his brother has. And he tries to use cunning and deception and manipulation to get it at the expense of his brother. We're not going to think of the good of our brothers and sisters or our neighbors. We're going to try to use them for our own purposes and our own gain, because he doesn't appreciate what God has already given him. God has already declared something over him. But that also means here too, you can write this down, Jacob was jealous of the earthly when God was offering the eternal. See, Jacob was jealous of what Esau had, but Esau's not the guy that salvation is going to come through. God's offering him the eternal. And he's like, no, man, I want to be the manly man. I want to have the leadership. I want to have the inheritance. God's like, no, man, I want to give you an eternal inheritance. I mean, this is so ironic about envy and jealousy like this. Esau wasn't going to be of the lineage of the Genesis 3 offspring. Jacob was. So why did Jacob envy him? Well, I think we all do this. We all want things that we see non-believers enjoying, don't we? Sometimes if we're just being, maybe it's just me. I mean, you tell me, but I think we sometimes envy what people in the world have. That freedom to sin and do whatever, chase after whatever lustful thing they want to chase after. Sometimes we want material possessions, and we get into that mentality. Sometimes we want the success, and so we go after that for the wrong motives. I'm not saying you don't go after those things with the right motivations. Just like we said last week, if the motivation is the mission, yeah, go after it, baby. Pray and God will answer. But man, you ask for things and don't get because you have wrong motivations, James said. Maybe you need to recognize that and see what God's trying to do in your life here. He's trying to push you to the mission. God tells us in Proverbs 24, don't envy evil people or desire their company, for their hearts plot violence and their words always stir up trouble. Maybe you need to think about it. Maybe your world is full of trouble and you're not sure why. Are your motivations for the mission? So for the salvation of the world? But it's funny how we see Jacob doing that here, and it's going to lead to more violence and more trouble. We're going to see that play out through his life until God turns him around and gets a hold of him a little bit more. But even more than being jealous of his brother, this is ultimately not an issue between brother and brother. I mean, it is in the story, but it's really ultimately an issue between Jacob and God. Jacob doesn't believe God. It's not just an issue with others and people. It's an eternal issue with God. I'm sure that his mom told him what God had told her before he was born, right? God gives her the prophecy. One of them is going to be the one that is the lineage of the offspring. Surely she told him that, you know, being the younger, he would be of the lineage of salvation. Surely if she didn't, shame on her, right? Parents, we have to show our kids the beauty and the joy of following God and what it looks like to bring salvation into the world by sharing Jesus with everyone that they can. But if she did tell him, then Jacob needs to trust God for who he is rather than trying to conjure it up himself. But we'll see his mom get into it too. In the next story, she's going to help him. She's actually the one with the idea. It's actually, there's going to be a huge parallel to the Genesis 3 story in Genesis 27 when we read it. It's going to be really cool. You ought to, like I said, go read it beforehand just so you're familiar with it. But in the same way, we do the exact same thing. See, the problem is we trust ourselves more than God. That's our problem. It really, I mean, when you boil down to it, we trust ourselves more than God. We trust our ideas. We trust our cunning. So we try to manipulate and trick people and do all this so that we can get what we want. But God's declared over us that we're made in his image to be like him. But instead, we would rather be him. It's not enough to just be like him and follow his design. We want to create our own design. We don't trust him to tell us who we are. We try to define that for ourselves every day. We either don't want his input at all, which is where our atheist neighbors are, because they're usually angry at God for something that's happened to them or to somebody they love, or they've seen something happen in the world, the evil in the world, or whatever it is, and they reject God's input altogether. Like, he's not worth it. I don't want to follow him. Some of us, especially if we're already Christians, we'll trust God enough to say that we believe in him for our eternal salvation, but then we won't put any trust in him for anything else in our life. You know, we'll hold things back from God so that we don't have to deal with those things. That's why some of us still have secret sin, unconfessed, for example. That's what leads to that. We don't trust God enough. We don't trust God enough, and so we hide it from God and from others because we don't have to deal with that in our lives. But still, others of us just don't believe God when he says who we are and who he's made us to be. We're made uniquely who we are for his glory and his mission, and that identity can be ours if we put our faith in Jesus. He's given me certain strengths. He's given me a personality, but he's done that for you too. He's done that in your life. He's made you who you are for his glory and for his mission. Do you believe that today? Or do you have the imposter syndrome like I was struggling with, you know? I feel that. I mean, I just don't believe it. I can't believe I deserve it. I can't believe that I should be here. We're too sinful sometimes, we think. We've done too much bad things. There's no hope for us to change. God couldn't possibly want to save us. But God wants you to know that is not true. He wants to use you right now where you are to bring salvation into the world. You're of the lineage of the promise. Paul will say of Abraham later on. We're children of the promise, he says in Galatians. That means we are of the lineage of salvation now because we put our faith and hope in the one who saves. I think this is a really interesting connection here to this story. What's ironic is that we want to be what God wants us to be, we just don't realize it. That's where we're going to find our true purpose and fulfillment. And he'll give it to us if we believe in Jesus. But remember the connection from Jacob's name. He's on the heels of. That's what his name means. He's the one that comes from behind. He's on the heels of his brother. There are only one or two other places in the Old Testament that actually use that word heel, that we see that word heel used in the Old Testament. The other place that's very prominent is Genesis chapter 3. So God actually speaks to the serpent in Genesis 3 who did the tempting, and he promises his destruction in that. But listen to what he says in that promise of destruction. He says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. That's where it shows up. Same word. Jacob grasped at the heel of his brother, wanting what he had, wanting the privilege, wanting the position. And we're all like that. We're grasping at things. We're grasping at all the wrong things. Grasping for power. Grasping for influence. Grasping for success the way that we define it. And things that we think will make us who we want to be. We're grasping for that, but Jesus didn't grasp on anyone's heels. Jesus became the heel that was struck for us. Jesus is the one whose heel would be He is the one that would take death onto himself for us. Jesus is our brother who didn't envy anything we had. He didn't have strife with us at all. He actually unified us with himself and with God. He made himself low to serve us, not to use us, not to manipulate us. And now we don't have to envy him either. We can look at Jesus and he lived the perfect life that we all should live. And if that was all he did, then maybe we could envy him for that and go, man, I don't want to be perfect like that. But we don't have to, because then he died the death we deserve. He laid his own life down for us to serve us ultimately. He was struck for us. He's the heel that was struck. But then he rose from the dead and he crushed the head of our greatest enemy, death, so that one day we can get all the benefits of his inheritance, his birthright. He's willingly giving us his birthright. It's not this strife that we see with Jacob and Esau. Jesus lays himself down and gives us every inheritance of heaven that he has if we simply put our faith and trust in him. All we have to do is receive that gift that he's wanting to give us. If we want what Jesus has, we don't have to cajole, manipulate, scheme to get it. We simply need to trust him, and he'll give it to us by faith. Man, what a beautiful gospel that we believe. Here's how the author of Hebrews says it. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance because a death has taken place for redemption. See, Jesus' death has purchased us eternal inheritance. We have the eternal inheritance because Jesus died to give it to us. I hope you can see the difference between religion and redemption here then. Because see, religious people struggle with trusting God for who they are. That's what religion is. They feel like they have to make sure that they put rules in place that they follow. That's a major part of how they follow God now, is because they have to do the right things in order to please God and stay in a position of pleasing God. And when they're out of pleasing God, they feel like, man, the world's over. They got to get their way, you know, cajole and manipulate to get back in the good graces of God. They'll set that standard and use extra biblical standards, which means they'll draw solid lines where there are dotted lines. They'll set up rules that don't even exist in the Bible just to make sure that they feel better than other people. I was lazy this week because I was tired and didn't have a lot of time, but the drinking one's the easiest example, okay? I would have thought of another one, but the drinking one's the easiest. What's the Bible say about drinking? Well, a lot of people will draw the solid line and say you shouldn't drink at all. It's a sin. No alcohol, period. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible has a solid line to drunkenness. It has a dotted line to alcohol. Sometimes you should, sometimes you shouldn't. If you're an alcoholic and your propensity to that, don't do it. Because you don't want to get to a place where you're drunk. But if you can enjoy it as a gift from God, great. So it's a perfect example of what this looks like. Religious people will set up rules to try to manipulate God, essentially, into getting his favor. But in doing that, they're grasping at salvation for themselves. And listen, the culture does it too. The culture sets up rules. Man, if you don't fall in line, the yard signs are a perfect example of this. In this house, we believe science is real, love is love, blah, 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 right? You're like, okay, whatever that means. Well, they're just setting up virtues that you have to follow. And if you don't follow those virtues, man, you're out. That's religion at the highest level. If you don't please them, then you can't be their friend. Then you're not in the majority culture. It's the same thing. Christians have just been doing it for 2,000 years. You know, that's what people do in the church. We don't have to grasp, though, at God's promise for our lives. He's already declared it in Christ. All we have to do is live by faith, trust God for who you are. Stop trying to grasp it on your own. Another way to say it, and the last thing that I'll have you write down is this: Jesus tells us who we are. If you want to know what your identity is, he's the one that tells you who you are. You're of that lineage of salvation now. You're children of the promise. When you put your faith in him, our purpose, our identity, our mission is immediately clarified. We don't have to wonder anymore. We don't have to manipulate. We don't have to try to figure out. We don't have to think of it on our own. God gives us that purpose immediately. I mean, that kind of grasping is just exhausting, isn't it? It's really how religious Christians live their lives. No wonder religious people aren't any fun to be around. No wonder churches are dying all over the United States. Nobody wants to be around religious people. I don't. It's exhausting. You got to try to please somebody by what you do. But listen, God says we're pleased if we put our faith in Christ, because Jesus is the one who pleased God perfectly on our behalf. Will that change the way you live? Yes, I always want to say that. Of course it will. But that's not the main point. The main point is God has made you who you are if you put your faith in Jesus. We don't have to grasp anymore. So, instead of religion, which is earthly, let's keep our eyes on the eternal. And let's trust Jesus to tell us who we are, because when we do that, nothing will keep us from living out our purpose, which is to live on mission for him. And so as we begin to conclude our time together here today, over the next few minutes, I think we just need to spend some time praying today. The last time that we get to do this in here, get to, have to, whatever you want to say. It's the last time we're going to pray in here together, but I think we ought to just pray for our move. Pray for the new location. Let's spend some time doing that because I think this is a little relevant for us today. You know, a lot of times people will trust in a building to tell them who they are. I know that I don't think that's our culture as a church. I don't think anybody of us struggles with that, but I just want to say it out loud. We might try to think we get over there and that's going to just change everything about us. It's not. It changes nothing about the mission that we're on and who we are in Christ. What it does, though, is it gives us a better tool to use in that. So that's how we need to think about that new building. Let's pray for that today together. But you might also need to come up and repent. Maybe you've been struggling with envy and jealousy. Maybe you've been struggling with who you are, doubting what God says that you are in the gospel, a loved child of God. Whatever the case is for you, I think maybe we all need to come up and pray, or at least most of us maybe. But I want us to pray together as a church over the new building and over the new location, and that our hearts will be in the right place for God to move through us, that we'll trust him for who we are. Because there's nothing inherently meaningful about coming up here and doing this. And it does do a few things, though. It causes us to actually take physical steps of obedience, physical steps symbolically toward God. And so this is an altar, a symbolic altar, where we are willing to lay down that jealousy, lay down that envy, lay down that distrust of God symbolically before him in prayer and say, God, I trust you with the rest of my life. I trust you with who I am. I trust you with who you've made me to be. And I trust that you tell me in the Bible, living on mission for you is the best. That's who I should be. Let me live that way this week. Help me. Help me to share the gospel with specific people. Help me to invite people. Help me not to think of my identity is wrapped up in a building or something silly like that, or a career or a family. Remember what we said last week? Jesus tells us we have to be willing to hate our father and mother, brothers and sisters and children. It's the comparison thing. Where's our priority? Man, let's come up and let's pray for that. But also, then we're going to take communion together afterwards. So as you pray and finish your prayer time, grab your elements, take them back to your seat, and then we're going to practice obedience together in that. Take that as another symbol for us to say, symbolically, we know that Jesus' death in our place causes us to put our sin to death on the cross with him. And that his blood covers us and makes us clean before God. So if you're not a believer in the room today, then we'd ask that you wouldn't take communion with us. This is a symbol for those of us who do want to follow him in obedience this week through our lifestyle, putting our faith in him. But even if you're new or you're just visiting, you're welcome to take this with us as long as you can understand that it's a practice of obedience for us. And then after that, we're going to end up praising God for what he's done through singing. But over the next few minutes, I'm going to pray and I'll let that trigger you for your response time. Come up and pray, get your elements. We'll take communion together here in just a moment. But let me start by praying and then we'll enter into this response moment. God, we need you. In this sermon, it's hard for us to really pinpoint some of these hidden sins like jealousy, envy. What are we actually really running? Do we really trust you? God, I pray that you'll convict us where we're not. And God, I pray that you'll use us in your mission this week to bring the lineage of salvation to all the people around us in Roanoke, Father. That's what you've brought us here for. Thank you so much that we get to be children of that promise through faith in Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that offspring from Genesis chapter 3 that Jacob was just one part of. God, I pray that we'll learn from his story over the next few weeks. I pray that as we get into our new building next week, it'll be a huge celebration for us. Praise your name, God. You've done that. You provided the opportunity. You've given us everything that we need. You're providing financially for it. And God, I pray that you'll continue to do those things. But God, more than that, please change our hearts so that we will believe that who we are is defined by you and your mission, not by ourselves, not by the world, what other people think of us, not by anything else, but by the gospel, Father. I pray that that would be who we are now, that that's who we would see ourselves as because you've declared that over us. Thank you so much, God. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.